So we come now to the second of the not-so-minor prophets, to the prophet Joel. And what do we know about him? The answer is almost nothing. For all the academic strength around the world, all the people who might have delved into the Old Testament for hundreds of years, we know nothing about him except his father's name, as Joel declares it. Interestingly, I think Joel is still a name that you may find a child being called these days. Don't tend to call anybody Zephaniah or Habakkuk, but Joel, yes, a likely name. Now, his book begins with a vivid description, a description of a locust swarm entering the Holy Land. And it harks back in one way to what happened to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt way back just before the Exodus. So here is Joel in full flow, talking for quite a long time in the words of poetic prophecy about this coming swarm that was to devastate the land. I am Joel, the son of Pethuel, and this is the message the Lord gave to me. I'm reading from the Contemporary English Version, if your own version is slightly different. Listen, you leaders, and everyone in the land, has anything like this ever happened before? Tell your children, let it be told to our grandchildren and their children too. Swarm after swarm of locusts has attacked our crops, eating everything in sight. Sober up, you drunkards, cry long and loud, your wine supply is gone. A powerful nation with countless troops has invaded our land. They have the teeth and jaws of powerful lions. Our grapevines and fig trees are stripped bare, only naked branches remain. Grieve like a young woman mourning for the man she was to marry. Offerings of grain and wine are no longer brought to the Lord's temple. His servants, the priests, are deep in sorrow. Barren fields mourn. Grain, grapes and olives are scorched and shriveled. Mourn for our farms and our vineyards. There's no wheat or barley growing in our fields. Grapevines have dried up and so has every tree. Figs and pomegranates, dates, palms and apples. All happiness has faded away. Mourn, you priests who serve at the altar of my God. Spend your days and nights wearing sackcloth. Offerings of grain and wine are no longer brought to the Lord's temple. Tell the leaders and people to come together at the temple. Order them to go without eating and to pray sincerely. We are in for trouble. Soon the Lord All-Powerful will bring disaster. Our food is already gone. There's no more celebrating at the temple of our God. Seeds dry up in the ground. No harvest is possible. Our barns are in bad shape, with no grain to store in them. Our cattle wander aimlessly, moaning for lack of pasture, and sheep are suffering. I cry out to you, Lord. Grasslands and forests are eaten by the scorching heat. Wild animals have no water because of you. Rivers and streams are dry, and pastures are parched. Sound the trumpet on Zion, the Lord's sacred hill. Warn everyone to tremble. The judgment day of the Lord is coming soon. It will be dark and gloomy, with storm clouds overhead. Troops will cover the mountains like thunderclouds. No army this powerful has ever been gathered before, or will ever be again. Fiery flames surround them. No one escapes. Before they invaded, the land was like Eden. Now only a desert remains. They look like horses and charge like cavalry. They roar over mountains like noisy chariots or a mighty army ready for battle. They are a forest fire that feasts on straw. The very sight of them is frightening. They climb over walls like warriors. They march in columns and never turn aside. They charge straight ahead without pushing each other. Even arrows and spears cannot make them retreat. They swarm over city walls and enter our homes. They crawl in through our windows, just like thieves. They make the earth tremble and the heavens shake, the sun and the moon turn dark, and stars stop shining. The Lord God leads this army of countless troops, and they obey his commands. The day of judgment is so terrible that no one can stand it. I did wonder about showing to you a David Attenborough clip from Blue Planet with a swarm of locusts, but it wasn't nice, and I thought better of it. However, I did manage to bring the locusts a bit closer to home. I found a sermon of C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Victorian Baptist preacher, relating that he'd experienced locusts himself in a valley in northern Italy. Miles and miles of them he'd seen there. Well, here Joel is trying to bring to us a picture that is to frighten the hearer and the reader so that people will turn back to their God and realize the terrible state they're in. Despite the cost, he hopes for national renewal. Let's go on to the core of it in chapter 2. The Lord said, "It isn't too late. You can still return to me with all your heart. Start crying and mourning. Go without eating. Don't rip your clothes to show your sorrow. Instead, turn back to me with broken hearts. I am merciful, kind, and caring. I don't easily lose my temper, and I don't like to punish. I am the Lord your God. Perhaps I will change my mind and treat you with mercy. Then you will be blessed with enough wine and grain for offering sacrifices to me. Sound the trumpet on Zion. Call the people together. Show your sorrow by going without food. Make sure that everyone is fit to worship me. Bring adults, children, babies, and even bring newlyweds from their festivities. Tell my servants, the priests, to cry inside the temple and to offer this prayer near the altar. Save your people, Lord God. Don't let foreign nations make jokes about us. Don't let them laugh and ask, 'Where is your God?'" So there's the heart of the message that Joel was given by God. It has parallels, as has been said already, with the story of the prodigal son that Jesus was to tell his hearers. And it's all about returning to God with all the elements of remorse and repentance. Now, whether the turning to God is national or personal, it nevertheless is needed in a profound way. And what's this passage reveal to us about the character of God? Well, we see in verses 13 and 14 that he is in essence merciful. He's kind. He's caring. And above all, you would say, with people like us, he's patient. How many times the Old Testament retells and retells the story of people who so quickly after a blessing stray away from their God, forget, and yet he patiently brings them back. And we see there as well at the end of verse 14 that God is able to adjust himself all the time to the way in which we respond to his overtures. God is not changing his mind in a fickle sense, but he's adjusting if you and I or all of us together will respond in repentance and want to change, then he will help us. How vital it is that the attitude of a community or a country is changed. And that alone we see in times of revival, as occurred in the Welsh revival 100 years or so ago. Now, the next few verses after this reinforce this message of the one and only caring God who comes alongside us. Comes alongside us as we seek his forgiveness. At verse 18, "The Lord was deeply concerned about his land and had pity on his people. In answer to their prayers, he said, 'I'll give you enough grain, wine, and olive oil to satisfy your needs. No longer will I let you be insulted by the nations. an army attacked from the north, but I will chase it into a scorching desert. There it will rot and stink from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean. The Lord works wonders and does great things. So tell the soil to celebrate, and wild animals to stop being afraid. Grasslands are green again, fruit trees and fig trees are loaded with fruit, grapevines are covered with grapes. People of Zion, celebrate in honor of the Lord your God. He is generous and has sent the autumn and spring rain in the proper seasons. Grain will cover your threshing places, jars will overflow with wine and olive oil. I, the Lord your God, will make up for the losses caused by those swarms and swarms of locusts I sent to attack you. My people, you will eat until you're satisfied. Then you praise me for the wonderful things I have done. Never again will you be put to shame. Israel, you will know that I stand at your side. I am the Lord your God. There are no other gods. Never again will you be put to shame. The Lord said, later I will give my spirit to everyone. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days I will even give my spirit to my servants, both men and women. I will work wonders in the sky above and on the earth below. There will be blood and fire and clouds of smoke. The sun will turn dark and the moon will be as red as blood before that great and terrible day will appear. Then the Lord will save everyone who faithfully worships him. He has promised there will be survivors on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and among them will be his chosen ones. What do you think is the most significant sermon that ever occurred in history? I'll give you just a second or two to ponder on that. Is it a sermon generated before a million people, as occurred once at least to Billy Graham? No, I think it really needs you to look right back to the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. And there he was able to preach to gathered pilgrims, people who were celebrating the festival. And it was the time when, in response to what he said, the Holy Spirit kick-started the church into activity and operation, when 3,000 responded to the preached word. And what did Peter preach from? What wonderful message did he give? Repeatedly throughout his message at Pentecost, there were those elements from the Old Testament, and he lit upon this key set of verses in Joel chapter 2. So Joel clearly wasn't a minor prophet to Peter, and he clearly expected that his readers would be able to respond to words they'd heard before. Peter was to see Joel's words coming true before his very eyes, as old men did have visions and young people did have dreams. The Holy Spirit gripped people, men and women alike, and changed them into the future. And Jesus himself was to use the images of Joel in the way that we heard there about the darkened sun and the blood-red moon foreshadowing the last judgment at the end of time. You find that there in Matthew chapter 24, and it's repeated as well in Mark and Luke. All three Gospels recount Jesus' imagery from the book of Joel. So God is able to give his gift of the Spirit to everyone who turns to him, in sorrow and in trust, that is. Not just in desperate, selfish requesting of things from God, but rather utterly remorsefully returning to God and trusting in him to put the individual and the national life right. How does Joel end? Like this. The Lord said, at that time I, the Lord, will make Judah and Jerusalem prosperous again. Then in Judgment Valley, I'll bring together the nations that scattered my people Israel everywhere in the world, and I'll bring charges against those nations. They divided up my land and gambled to see who would get my people. They sold boys and girls to pay for prostitutes and wine. You people of Tyre and Sidon and you Philistines, Why are you doing this? Are you trying to get even with me? I'll strike back before you know what's happened. You've taken my prized possessions, including my silver and gold, and carry them off to your temples. You've dragged the people of Judah and Jerusalem from their land and sold them to the Greeks. But I'll make the people of Judah determined to come home, and what happened to them will happen to you. I'll hand over your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they'll sell them to the Sabaeans and live far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. The Lord said, say to the nations, get ready for war, be eager for fight, line up for battle, and prepare to attack. Make swords out of plows and spears out of garden tools. Strengthen every weakling. Hurry, all you nations, come quickly. Ask the Lord to bring his warriors along. You must come along now to Judgment Valley, where the Lord will judge the surrounding nations. They are a field of ripe crops. Bring in the harvest. Their grapes piled high. Start trampling them now. If our enemies' sins were wine, every jar would overflow. Crowds fill Decision Valley. The judgment day of the Lord will soon be here. No light from the sun or moon and stars no longer shine. From the heart of Jerusalem, the Lord roars like a lion, shaking the earth and sky. But the Lord is a fortress, a place of safety for his people Israel. I am the Lord your God, and you will know I live on Zion, my sacred hill, because Jerusalem will be sacred, untouched by foreign troops. On that day, fruitful vineyards will cover the mountains, and your cattle and goats will graze on the hills and produce a lot of milk. Streams in Judah will never run dry. A stream from my house will flow in Acacia Valley. Egypt and Edom were cruel and brutal to Judah without a reason. Now their countries will become a barren desert. But Judah and Jerusalem will always have people. I, the Lord, live on Mount Zion. I'll punish the guilty and defend the innocent. So the book that begins so much with a judgment that is hurting everybody, small and large alike, ends with new hope as people become the people of Israel properly. The message is at every level, really, at a personal level to you, a personal level that reaches deep inside you, but also it's a message to your country, to your community. And that's something that we tend to neglect these days, I think, to our peril. Now, when I started to look into this a little bit more, I found that there have been plenty of occasions when this nation has been called to a day of fasting, mourning, and prayer. It goes way back to the time of Ethelred the Unready, that king in 1009. And in the middle of the 1500s, there were plenty of days of prayer because of the plague, the Black Plague that struck the land. And indeed, the Armada crisis in 1568 evoked yet another day of prayer for the nation. And those days of prayer have gone right up until fairly modern times. There was recently a government-funded study by the Durham University into the number of days of prayer there had been. They managed to fill three volumes in their final report. I've not had the chance to read them all. I doubt whether I would get beyond the first volume, but it's just striking to think that what occurred in the past of a nation turning to God in repentance and remorse and looking to God for help is not the way in which our community is now going as we face an uncertain future on October the 31st and in the months that lie ahead. And as we think too about the way in which the country's churches have been emptying so much in my lifetime and the lifetime of my parents, then we realize how far we have strayed as a nation from our God. And yet this is happening at a time when other nations on the far side of the world are turning to God in huge numbers. If you see again in the lifetime of myself and my parents what has happened in the Koreas, north and south, of people turning to God, if you look at the tens of millions of people who've come to Christ in China, if you look at the revivals that have swept through a good number of nations in Africa, and it makes you realize the risks that our own community is now running in not turning to God in prayer and fasting and mourning, that the Lord will see us through what lies ahead. However, there is always hope. And the whole message of Joel is to bring people to that point of repentance and to look to God for that hope that we so dearly need. I hope that during the coming week you might look again at the middle of Joel chapter 2. Just reflect on it for yourself, not just for yourself, but for your church, your denomination, your community, your nation. And just earnestly look to God for help in all that lies ahead. We cannot ourselves change things. We might have a single vote in a referendum or whatever. But our God, our Almighty God, can change things just like that if we will turn to Him. Well,